Well, good morning. Today is going to be a lesson as they're getting set up that I'm going to really ask you to do your very, very best to hang in there because it is, I think, a little different than the lessons that we normally do in regards to specificity and depth because of the subject. But I think it's one of those lessons that if you're able to hang in there and really listen, I believe you're going to learn a lot. It's probably a lesson that I'm going to go out on the limb and say probably the high majority of you are not familiar with. In fact, I don't ever remember listening to a sermon about the entire topic that I'm going to do today. I've heard bits and pieces. Obviously, there are many out there. I'm sure it's happened all the time. But I've just never heard one as in detail like this. And what I'm going to do today is unpack a couple of verses that we use in regards to the virgin birth and the birth of Christ. So I think you'll find it fascinating. And if you hang in there and really listen, I think you're going to learn a lot today. So as we look at our memory verse for today, I also wanted to mention something in regards to the memory verse. This is our 102nd verse, so this is now 2 years. Hard to believe we started this 2 years ago. That's just mind-boggling to me. It seems like we should be on like verse 20 or something. But Pastor Adam, I asked him last week, I said, why don't you go ahead and pick out the 50 verses for next year. He said, okay. So then he came back, I think a day later, I can't remember, and he said, I've got an idea. And I said, what's your idea? You know, young guys, they've always got ideas. And I'm thinking, oh, brother, what's he got this time? And he had a great idea. He said, why don't we memorize a book of the Bible next year? I said, man, are there any books of the Bible with 50, you know, verses? And he said, well, let's look. So we kind of looked together, but what we decided to do is learn 2 verses a week. And if you hang in there with us, and if you want to make this kind of your pledge for 2021, your New Year's resolution, we're going to give you a card starting the first Sunday of January with a verse on the front and a verse on the back. And if you're able to memorize 2 verses a week, then by the end of 2021, you will have all 5 chapters in the entire book of 1 John memorized. So that is going to be our goal. So we're going to do our very best. I'm obviously very familiar with 1 John, know all about it and all that type, but I've not memorized it. So I'm debating whether I'm going to take the iced tea plunge myself, but I might try myself to see if I can do it. But I think it'll be fascinating, so it's really a goal. So if you'd like to do that, if you can memorize 2 verses a week, which is a lot, then you'll have a whole book of the Bible memorized. And by the way, that is a great book to be very familiar with. It really is. So anyway, that's what we're going to try to endeavor for 2021. So if you'd like to do that with us, we would challenge you to do that. Well, let's do our verse for today, Psalm 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Notice a couple of things here. The word Lord is all capitals. This means this is the name of God, Yahweh. So this is the official name of God. And meditate is more than just memorization. It kind of gives you the idea of a cow and chewing the cud. And we won't get into a lot of detail, but if you remember biology, you might be somewhat familiar with that. But at any rate, it's really stopping, meditating, praying, processing. And so what it's telling us, the person who delights in the law of the Lord is somebody who really takes time and chews on it and swallows it and chews on it and swallows it, really makes it a part of their life. And it's more than memorization because, you know, we can memorize a verse but not really take time to see how the verse applies to us, what it means to us. We just memorize it. So let's say this one more time. Psalm 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So we're going to try to do that with the book of 1 John next year. So I pray that you will join us to do that. Christmas is a wonderful time of year, isn't it? It's the most wonderful time of the year. That's why I wasn't singing just a few minutes ago. But I love to sing in my head. I just don't like to sing in front of anybody else because it doesn't sound real well. But regardless of that, Christmas is a great season, isn't it? And it seems like people are just in a better mood. And it's too bad myself and everyone else can't be in that Christmas spirit, you know, 12 months of the year. But there is something about Christmas trees and lights and the birth of Jesus and so forth that just gives more joy. And we praise the Lord for that. Continue to pray for us, as we've already said, in regards to our music director. If you're interested, you can grab a tag from the tree in the foyer for the Godparent Home. If you'd like to give a gift to the Warming Center, you can do that. Pastor Terry wanted me just to mention, thank all of you for praying for him. He's working all day with Loomis. That's his job, full-time job. And then he spends all night at the mansion. So just pray for him. He does get a little bit of sleep. But anyway, he's there working, and we feed them in the evening. We feed them in the morning, and then we let them go, the homeless people. Then they come back in the evening. But we're helping the city, really saving lives. And I wouldn't want to sleep outside at all every night. So we praise the Lord for people that are willing to do that. He does have some help. If you would like to help, if you'd like to spend a few nights down there and help, I'm sure he would appreciate that. So you can just let me know. So pray for him as well. Well, let's have a word of prayer. And then I want to share with you today a lesson that I think really is going to help you understand a couple of verses and what the birth of Christ is all about. So let's pray together. Our God, we come now to the time in which we turn our hearts toward your word. Thank you for the worship that we've already had in singing. Now we pray that you'd bless our worship time in the area of learning your word. I ask your richest blessing on every single family that's here today, those that are watching in the Thrive Center, those that are watching on live stream. Thank you, God, for our church. Thank you for faithful people. And Lord, we ask now that you would help us to concentrate for these next few minutes. You'd help us to process all that's going to be shared, that we might know more about you and understand a very important part of Scripture that is paramount to our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our challenge today is to connect Matthew 1:23 with Isaiah chapter 14. Now, as we look at Matthew 1:23, the scripture says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son." And the word "behold" is watch out. Be awake. There's something important here. Behold. It's almost like if somebody's walking and they're going to trip over something, you say, stop. So stop, behold, listen, look. There's going to be a virgin who shall be with child, and not only with a child, but she's going to have a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is going to be with us. And by the way, aren't you glad that God is with us? That's a great, great promise, and we praise the Lord for that. Now, in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 1, it says that this was fulfilled by the prophet. It was prophesied, and the prophet is none other than the prophet Isaiah. So today is going to be a story. It's going to be an historical story, but I think you're going to like it because you're going to learn a lot and you're going to be able to connect some dots. Now, Matthew, who was boots on the ground, that seems to be a buzz phrase we've heard recently, who was chosen by Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who saw what Jesus did, his miracles, was there, understood, would have talked to people, Mary, Joseph, about the virgin birth and all of that, and wrote a book of the Bible, pulls a verse that he writes in his book. Now remember, when Matthew was written, Jesus has lived, he's died, he's resurrected, he's lived 40 days, he's back into heaven. And a few years after that, Matthew writes the book, one of the Gospels. He writes it from a Jewish context. He writes it to Jewish people to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. And he pulls a verse that was written 700 years before. He pulls it from a prophet by the name of Isaiah, who writes in chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore," and I'll explain, "therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name once again Emmanuel, God with us." Now, what we're going to talk about today, what is the connection with Matthew 1:22 and 23 and Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 14? Here we go. Many years ago, the nation of Israel wanted a king. They asked God for a king through a prophet. And God said, "No, I don't want you to have a king." The people implored the prophet to go back to God and ask for a king because the nation of Israel wanted to be like all other nations who had a king. God said, "No, and it's not going to be good for you. You will regret having kings." But yet the people persisted. And God said, "Okay, I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you what you're asking for, and it will not turn out well for you." The nation of Israel began. Their first king was a king by the name of Saul. He ended up being a real dud. Yeah, he made a lot of mistakes. He was a bad guy. Just really messed it up really bad. Following Saul, because he did such a bad job, God decided to choose somebody else. He didn't even go through the line of Saul. He said, "We need to start over." And he said, I told you guys not to do this, but now we're in it. So what I want you to do is go to the house of Jesse, and through the house of Jesse, there's going to be a young man there that will be the next king of Israel. So the prophet goes to the house of Jesse, and lo and behold, through going through numerous sons, the prophet is kind of bewildered and said, "There must be somebody else because God sent me here." And Jesse says, "Well, yeah, there is. I've got a younger son who's out with the sheep, but you probably don't want him, do you? I think that might be the guy." Isn't that interesting? God chooses whom we don't oftentimes, doesn't he? And so sure enough, David ends up being the guy. Jesse anoints him with oil and says to David, who's now just a young boy, a teenager, "You're going to be the next king of Israel." David is kind of shocked, as of his brothers are. And we go through a process, and we don't have time to go into all the history of Israel. David finally becomes the king of Israel. He begins with part of Israel, then he becomes the king of all of Israel. David does a pretty good job. He has some hiccups. Obviously, you're familiar, I'm sure, with some of his mistakes. The big one with his affair with Bathsheba that created all kinds of problems. And so he did not end his kingdom well, but without question, he was the favorite king of God, and he's still today the favorite king of the Jews. So if you were to ask any Jewish person who is the greatest king of Israel, I think all of them would say King David. God also promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that through the kingdom of David, the throne of David, would come the Messiah. And the Messiah would one day rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. We're actually talking about that now in eschatology. We've taken a little break to talk about Christmas. And so through this process, Israel becomes a kingdom, a monarchy. They were ruled by God, but now they've chosen to be ruled by human kings. Bad, bad mistake. We find that through this process, David has a son called Solomon. Solomon starts out well, but he starts making some really bad decisions. And his decisions are primarily, but not exclusive to, marrying women outside of his faith. And he begins to marry these women from these pagan places, and they bring in all of these false gods. And Solomon capitulates to his wives. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines. Those are what we call second wives. So he has 1,000 wives. Now, it's not like he lived with all of them in one big house. It didn't work that way. A lot of these women that he married were from far away, and they would stay there, and Solomon would see them every once in a while. And these marriages were primarily to keep peace, military peace. And Solomon was known as a man of peace, and so God allowed him to build the temple of God. His father David was a man of war, and so God did not allow him to build the temple where God would dwell. But Solomon ends up building the temple. Interesting enough, it takes Solomon 7 years to build a temple and 13 years to build his own house. There's a problem there, isn't there? So with that being said, Solomon turns out getting farther and farther away from God because he brings in all of these false gods and people begin to worship gods. They do not worship Jehovah God. Consequently, what happens is there's a preacher, Ahijah, and one day he runs into an official in the court of Solomon by the name of Jeroboam. Israel now is really at rock bottom. Things aren't going well. There's peace in the land. There's prosperity in the land, but we should never equate peace and prosperity with spirituality. That's a big mistake. We know that in America. There's a lot of prosperity. Can't really use the word peace, but I could say peace more here than in other places. But one might argue there's not a lot of spirituality. So we can kind of connect those dots as Americans. So this preacher runs into Jeroboam and he tells Jeroboam, God is unhappy with the king, Solomon, because he's worshiping false gods, he's brought false gods, and God is tired of it. And God is going to judge Israel. And in fact, he's going to divide the country into two halves. A northern tribe, which is going to represent 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the southern part of Israel is going to be known as Judah. And that's going to be two tribes of Israel. So we have the northern part, which God's going to call Israel. Let's just, for sake of discussion, call it Ephraim. And the southern part, Judah. Kind of look at it this way. Augusta north is Ephraim, 10 tribes. Augusta south is Judah, 2 tribes. And the house and throne of David is going to run through the southern part of the state through Judah, 2 tribes. So there's the context. And he actually gives Jeroboam, who once again is an official in the court of Solomon, a symbolic gesture by ripping up a jacket into numerous pieces. And he says, you're going to be the king of Ephraim, the north. Jeroboam goes on the way. Solomon hears about what's going on, and Solomon tries to kill him. So what Jeroboam does, he wasn't the dumbest person in the basket. He leaves and goes to Egypt instead of dying. Rather live in Egypt or you'd rather die. He leaves. Well, Solomon dies. And so as Solomon dies, we find that Jeroboam comes back into the whole country of Israel. And we find that Solomon's son, whose name is Rehoboam. So it's a little confusion. We have Jeroboam and we have Rehoboam. Rehoboam is Solomon's son and he becomes the king of all of Israel, the north and the south, because the country's not divided yet. It's going to be, but not yet. Solomon dies, his son takes over, and his son is quite arrogant. And he meets with the elders of Israel, and he asks them, he said, do you think that I should increase taxes or should I lessen taxes? He also meets with the young upcoming individuals in Israel. He asks them the same question. And the answers are thus. The older guys say, the taxes are too high, back off. The young guys, guess what they said? Increase the taxes, make it harder on the workers. They were the young aristocrats because they wanted more money. And so Rehoboam does not listen to experience. He doesn't listen to the elders. He listens to the up-and-coming guys. And he makes a decision to increase taxes and make it harder on the people of Israel. So the people in the north, They do not want to follow the king, who obviously at this time would be living in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so they decide to break away. And guess what? They contact a guy by the name of Jeroboam. And they say, Jeroboam, remember, he's a former official in the court of Solomon who had to run away because Solomon heard about it. And they basically make him their king. And for the first time in the short history of Israel, as far as monarchy is concerned, the kingdom of Israel is divided. This is what we call the divided kingdom of Israel. So we have now Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north, and they hate one another. Wars break out between the north and the south, and tens of thousands, and over time, tens and thousands of people are killed. And you can read all about that in the Old Testament. Time progresses, and we find by the time the entire monarchy is all destroyed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that there are about 18 or 19 kings in the north and about 18 or 19 kings in the south. And every single king in the north, beginning with Jeroboam, are bad kings. All of them are bad. And only about 50% of the southern kings are good. So basically, 75% of all the kings, north and south, are bad. And they take Israel away from God. That's exactly what God said. Don't do it. This is a bad idea. But the nation of Israel did not listen. There's the background that you need to understand to get us to this place today. One of the kings of the south, who was one of the 50% that was a bad king, is a guy by the name of Ahaz. A-H-A-Z. His father was a guy by the name of Jotham, who was a good king. Ahaz, bad king. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, good king. So we have good king, bad king, good king. Ahaz, in Isaiah chapter 7, so if you have a Bible or a phone or an iPad or any kind of device, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 7, I'm going to explain to you today the connection between Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And when you leave today, you probably will have heard for the very first time this connection. Because you've heard for years, well, Matthew has a verse that he uses from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But what is that all about? What is the connection? What is the correlation? That is what we're going to learn today. In verse number 1 of Isaiah chapter 7, it says, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Judah's the south, King Rezin of Aram, if you may have a version that says Syria. So we have Ahaz, the king of Judah, Augustus south. Then we have another player, the king of Syria. He's not even in Israel. That's a foreign country. Foreign country, Syria. A guy by the name of Rezin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. That's Ephraim. So here are the players. We have to understand the players. I don't want you to get confused. The king in the south is Ahaz, but he's a bad king. We have the king in the north, Ephraim, Augusta north. His name is Pekah, bad king. We have another king who's over the country or region of Syria. His name is Rezin, bad guy. Syria and Ephraim hate one another, but in this section of the Bible, they come together to form an alliance. Politicians, say it with me, make strange bedfellows. Just like in Washington, we have politicians that hate one another, but yet there's certain legislation that they agree on. They come together, they pass the legislation. After it's passed, they go back to fighting again. That's exactly what happens here in the scripture. So the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians form an alliance with northern Israel, Ephraim, to attack the south, to take over the south,
to gather their army, to join their army to protect themselves from the Assyrians. Now you say, Jerry, what's this got to do with Christmas? We're getting there. We're getting there. So that's what's going on. Ahaz, being a bad king, does not serve God Jehovah like his father Jotham, like his son Hezekiah. He turns for help not to God, but he turns to help to the king of Assyria, a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. How you like that for a name? He turns to the Assyrian king for help. And so God has to intervene. You will find a lot about what happened about the life of Ahaz in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28. If you want to read those chapters, don't read them during the sermon, okay? Read them for homework. But in these chapters, you will find that the Syrians and northern Israel, Ephraim, had come down to the south, Augusta south, down to the border, down to the New Hampshire border, and they had many wars. And in one particular war, you will find out that the north killed 120,000 people of Ahaz's army in one day. Not only that, you will find that they carried away 200,000 prisoners, women and children. But then God intervened and he sent a preacher. And the preacher, not Isaiah, another preacher, went to them and said, you let those 200,000 people go right now. And they did. And they let them go back to Judah. Now, as we look at chapter 7 of Isaiah, we find as we look down through the verses that in verse number 2, it says that the king and the people are shaken. They're afraid. They've lost people in war. And then God intervenes. God is going to send Isaiah to give a sign to King Ahaz, as undeserving as he was, a sign that in his time of hopelessness, God is going to give hope. And I would say to all of us, church, I'm glad that in our time of hopelessness, God gives hope. Even undeservedly, maybe, but God gives hope. And in verse number 3, it says, then the Lord said to Isaiah. So God connects with his preacher, his prophet Isaiah, and he says, I have a job for you to do. I'm going to send you to the king Ahaz. Now, I want to share with you how bad Ahaz was. Ahaz, not only did he align himself with Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, who was really bad, he incorporated the worship of the Assyrians. And he was so bad that he actually worshiped his own son as a living sacrifice on the altar of the false gods of the Assyrians. He took articles in the house of God and cut them to pieces and gave them to the king of Assyria for helping him against Pekah and Rezin, Ephraim and Syria. He took the gods of Assyria and he forced the high priest of the southern part of Israel at that time of Judah to incorporate the false gods and to spread altars out all over southern Israel to worship. And so Isaiah comes to this guy who's a bad guy. And he says, even in your wickedness and your immorality and your idolatry, God is going to give you a few signs to show you that God is not going to allow his people to be wiped off the face of the map, off the face of the earth. God intervenes. And as we look here, the first sign is that Isaiah is told to bring his son. In verse number 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jahub. Now that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? And his son is named by the following statement. Isaiah's son's name means a remnant will return. God says there will be a remnant when this is all over that will be left. There will always be a people of God. That's the first sign he gives him. He goes on and he says in verse number 4, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. He says, look, Isaiah's talking to the king, so you can imagine, there's the king Ahaz, who's against God, doesn't worship God, has a political alliance with the Assyrians. He's serving false God. He's put his own son on an altar and sacrificed him alive. And the preacher comes to him and says, do not be afraid of these two kings that have been invading your land because they're just like smoldering firewood. We've probably all been camping, haven't we? And by the end of the night, we've got a few logs left, and they're not putting out any heat. We're kicking at it and deciding what to do. And God says they will end up just like that, and they do. Isaiah goes on in the verses, and he says they want to tear you apart. They want to invade your land. But in verse number 7, the preacher says to the king, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. They will not destroy Judah. They will not destroy southern Israel. They will not divide it. They will not totally conquer it because this is the throne of David and I will not allow that to happen. And he gives three quick reasons. First of all, the first reasons, verse number 8. The head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. The leader of Syria is only a man. And I am stronger than any man. By the way, aren't you glad God is stronger than any man? We'd all be up a creek if that wasn't the case, right? And then he says also in verse number 8, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. What does that mean? Well, this was written and happened around 734 B.C., we find that in 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in to Ephraim and conquered it. They invaded it numerous times. And in 669 B.C., something very interesting happened. The new king of Assyria sent in numerous people to Ephraim. Now, there weren't that many Jews left because many of them had been killed. Many of them had been taken captive to Assyria. And so all of these Assyrians flooded Ephraim, northern Israel. And guess what they did? They intermarried with the Jewish people that were there. And they became known as a people group. You know what they were called? Samaritans. There's where we get the group Samaritans. From the influx in 669 B.C., of the new Assyrian king flooding northern Israel, intermarrying with Jewish people, and they were called Samaritans. You remember the story of Jesus? At one particular day at noon, he found himself at a well. And there he encountered whom? The Samaritan woman. And the disciples came back. They'd been off buying things, and they came back, and they were absolutely shocked. First of all, they were shocked that Jesus was with a woman, because in that culture, women were looked at as second-class citizens. They couldn't believe it. And worse in their minds was that Jesus Christ not only was there at noon with this Samaritan woman, but my goodness, he was with somebody that was not a pure Jew. Aren't you glad Jesus loves everybody? I'm glad Jesus is not racist or prejudiced, but that he loves all his creation. And then in verse 9, he says the same thing about Ephraim as he said about Syria, that it's only run and operated by a man, and that man will fall. Now, you would think at this time that Ahaz would fall on his knees and cry out to God and repent of his sin. So let me ask you a question. Do you think he did? Yes or no? No. In fact, he became more stiff-necked. He put more confidence in Assyria than God. He continued to worship the false gods. So God, in verse number 10, once again contacted Isaiah. He said, Isaiah, I've got to send you back. The king's not listening. In verse number 10, it says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Again. Isn't it sad that God had to speak to the king of his own country, Judah, that God formed? That God formed those people way back from Abraham forward that wouldn't even listen? But that's what happened. That's how far Ahaz had gotten away from God. And Isaiah goes back and he says, God wants to give you another sign that God is going to protect you at this time and protect his people. And Ahaz shows forth what we've probably all seen, an enormous amount of spiritual hypocrisy that actually is grossly immoral. And here it is. In verse 11, Isaiah says to the king, ask the Lord, your God. And in your Bible, it probably has L-O-R-D, all capitalized. Ask the name. That's the name for God. Ask God, your God, for a sign. Whether in the depths, the deepest depths, or in the highest heights. In other words, Isaiah said to the king, anything you ask for a sign that God will protect you, God will do it. And here's the king's answer. But Ahaz said in verse number 12, I will not ask, I will not tempt the Lord my God. What does Ahaz do? He uses scripture to come across as spiritual. Here's a guy that sacrificed his kids alive on the altar. A guy that has ransacked the temple of God. A guy that has brought in false gods and placed them all over Judah. A guy who has no care for God, no faith in God, is following the king Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. Now he quotes scripture. Oh, I could never tempt the Lord my God. That's against what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6:16. I don't know. If I would have been God, I would have killed him on the spot. But I'm not God. But Isaiah said something to him that was quite direct. In verse 13, then Isaiah said to the king, hear now, you house of David. House of David refers to Judah, throne of David. It is not enough to try the patience of men. In other words, it's one thing to turn your back on men and be a smart aleck. And then he says, will you try the patience of my God also? Basically, what he's saying is you've made a laughingstock out of God. And because you've done that, therefore, verse 14. Because you've not chosen a sign and you've used scripture in an inappropriate way to not want a sign, the reason you don't want a sign is you don't want God, you want the Assyrian king to take care of you. So therefore, God will choose a sign for you. Therefore, in theology class in college, they always taught us years ago, when you see a therefore, you need to see why it's there for. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You won't choose a sign? I'll give you a sign. Behold, and the word behold, look out, pay attention, wake up. There's going to be a virgin who will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's always controversy over this word virgin. In the Hebrew, it's the word alma, and it can be used as a virgin or a young woman. There's no doubt about that. It can be used either way. In the Old Testament, there's numerous examples, and all six or eight times that it's used, it always refers to to a married woman. So we find here that as we get closer to Christ, there was a translation of the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. That document, that work is called the Septuagint. You may or may not have heard of it before. But there were Hebrew and scholars that got together, and they wanted to take the Hebrew scriptures and translate the Old Testament into Greek. And they used the word alma there. They translated it with the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin in the true sense of the word. Matthew, 700 years after this verse, looks back at the writings of Isaiah about this virgin who would have a child, and it would be interpreted as God with us, Emmanuel. And Matthew, being boots on the ground, says, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's why he pulls that verse from Isaiah. And now we have a double prophecy. We have to have an immediate prophecy for Isaiah, and one that is futuristic, which was Christ being born. But if you still have your Bible open, verse 15 says, about another son, he will eat curds and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, but before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid in waste. And Isaiah has another child in chapter 8. You can read about it. He has another child, and by the age of 3 years of age, because that's what it says, eat certain food, right from wrong. Guess what happened within 3 years? Both of those kings were destroyed. Exactly what God had prophesied. So God tells Isaiah to choose a sign. He doesn't choose. God says, I will choose. Here's the sign. Here is one fulfillment that I'm going to protect you. And also I'm going to give another sign that I'm going to show the world that I'm going to protect the throne of David forever. And our protection is that one day, if we put our faith and trust in this child, God with us, that we will have everlasting life. Praise God. Now you know the whole story of why this sign was given. Sadly, Ahaz did never come around. He died a bad king. His son Hezekiah was a good king. But Ahaz was a horrible, horrible person. But through it, God gave us a prophecy in which Matthew writes to give you, me, all of us hope. And that was of a child who would be born. We talked about this last week. Who would go to a cross, die, be buried, raised from the dead, and never die again. Because God, 2,000 years ago, God was with us. And now through the Holy Spirit, when we receive Christ as our Savior, aren't you glad, church, that God is with us? And in closing, before we go, I don't know where you are today, but I know this. God wants to be with you. That's why he gave that sign to Isaiah. That's why Matthew wrote it 700 years later, which is 2,000 years ago from where we are today. Isn't that amazing? 2,700 years ago, Isaiah wrote about a prophecy about this child, this virgin that would have a child, God amongst us, God with us, that we're still celebrating today. And if you don't know this child, the God-man, you can cry out today and ask him to forgive you of all your sin, and you can repent of your sin. That means a change of mind, seeing your sin the way God sees your sin,
and making a decision to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by asking him to forgive you of all your sins and inviting him into your life. I think possibly now when you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, you'll have a better understanding of what it's all about. Our Father, we thank you today for Emmanuel, God with us. And as we leave this place, might we be thankful that you placed us in a situation where we've had the opportunity to make that decision. And Lord, I would simply say if there's even one person watching, one person sitting, that have not made that decision, that today or very soon, that they would cry out in repentant faith and ask you to forgive them of their sin and invite you into their life. God, thank you that Matthew wrote about this event of the Virgin Mary. Thank you for this great miracle of God, this supernatural birth that allows all of us to have a supernatural spiritual birth and to spend eternity with you. Bless now as we leave this place. Might you be glorified this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.